Great. Well, I wonder if you're someone who'd say you're a patient person. Are you someone who's good at being patient? Are you good at waiting in a queue when there's that poor one cashier who's on the till and the queue's just going up the aisle at the supermarket? Or are you good at being kept on hold while you're waiting for your utility company to finally get through to you, or that service that you're looking for? Or maybe it's waiting for that delayed train or bus at the station. Maybe you'd like to say you're normally quite a patient person until you get behind the wheel of a car, and then maybe you're not so patient, and your friends and your family see a whole new different side to you. Some of us, by personality, maybe are a bit more patient than others, but we all have a threshold, don't we? We get to that point where we become impatient, simply because we're not getting where we want to be, or we're not getting the service that we want. Well, friends, this morning I want us all to realize that God is patient. God is very patient with each of us. He's far more patient than you and I could ever be. God is patient with you this morning. And so I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 13 and consider there that parable of the weeds that we read earlier. And in that, we're not presented with any gardening tips, but we're presented with the reality that there is opposition to the work of God and that He is patient. He's patient in the light of that. But opposition to God and to His work will, in the end, have consequences for all of us. And so let's take a little look at that parable itself from verse 24 to 30 of chapter 13, and then we'll skip to the explanation that Jesus gives. And we're at a point where Jesus is teaching a large crowd using parables. We read a few of them, didn't we? He's just told the parable of the sower, and having told that parable of how we hear and respond to the word of God, now Jesus tells this same crowd another one. It's a parable which honestly lays out that the kingdom of God is like this parable of the weeds, and how our response to this parable, well, it will lead us in one of two directions as we go our separate ways this morning. And so firstly then, let's turn to this parable of the weeds as we find a parable of patience. That's our first point this morning, a parable of patience. This is a life-changing story all about the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus says is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven, which has come in his coming into the world, is like good seed that has been sown in a field. And then the wait begins, doesn't it, to see that seed come to maturity. But at some point, this landowner has some kind of enemy, and the enemy feels upset or angry about something and comes along and sows weeds among the good seeds. It was done while everyone was sleeping, so it was done quietly and maliciously. In the darkness of night, it is sly and scheming, and the enemy go away as quickly as they come, don't they? And so at first, nobody would have known that this had happened. The small shoots begin to grow up. The weeds would have been hard to recognize, I suppose, next to the crops. But we read in verse 26 that when the wheat sprouted and the ears appeared, the fruit came, and then the difference could be seen, that the crop had been sabotaged. There was weeds in amongst them. But the servants who see what has happened in the field, they go and they tell the landowner what they'd seen, and they question, "Well, what kind of seed was it that you sowed?" They ask him that in verse 27, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" They ask, "Was this seed even any good?" They can see something isn't quite right here. Something out of the ordinary has happened, and they couldn't really explain what's gone on. But the landowner knows exactly what has happened, doesn't he? He nails it on the head. He says in verse 28 that an enemy did this. An enemy. And so understandably, the servants suggest, "Well, let's nip this problem in the bud right away." And so in verse 28, they ask, "Well, should we go and pull up the weeds?" But the landowner says no. He tells them not to do that, because while they're pulling up the weeds, well, then they might root up the good the good fruit, the wheat, with them. And so the landowner's thinking is that these plants have grown so much now that if you were to pull them up out of the ground at this point, well, then you're going to damage the wheat as you pull up the weeds too. You've got to say there's a lot of wisdom in that. Maybe you're someone who loves to spend time in the garden. And I don't know about you, as the autumn has well and truly arrived recently. No matter how much time and effort you've put into your garden through the whole year, you've mowed the lawn how many times, you've planted flowers, you've weeded week by week as you've gone along to keep it in good nick. But they keep coming back, don't they? As hard as you try, no matter how much Miracle-Gro you put down and you spray your weed killer, they grow so quickly, they come back, and they make the job of keeping your garden tidy just never ending. Which I suppose is why some of us enjoy a patio instead. But maybe you're someone who has sometimes had someone help you out in the garden, but they unintentionally did more harm than good. They pulled up those bulbs that you'd planted for next spring, as well as the weeds. Maybe you'd say you're more of an excavator or a destructor of gardens than someone who tends them. Or even maybe you've got children or grandchildren, and they've tried to help you, and they've just pulled up a flower, and you've had to teach them, to educate them a little bit about what you pull up and what stays in the ground because of this wisdom. If you pull up the weeds and they're close to the good crops, to the flowers, well, then the good roots might be damaged as well. And so then here in verse 30, the landowner suggests leaving it until harvest time, and telling the harvesters to separate the weeds from the wheat at that point, with the weeds being burned and the wheat being brought into the barn at the harvest. And so what's going on here? Well, the landowner is showing patience, isn't he? He shows patience in not immediately dealing with the weeds. He decides to patiently wait until harvest time. And so this parable, it clearly communicates patience on the part of the landowner. Now, that's quite a straightforward parable, I think. A landowner sows these seeds of wheat. An enemy comes, sabotages it, but the landowner tells his servants to wait, let the weeds and the wheat grow at the same time, and then at harvest time, separate out the good from the bad. As a story, we can follow that. But what is Jesus teaching? What does this mean? What does he want those in the crowd listening to take from this? And indeed us here, 2,000 years later in Clydach this morning, what are we to learn from this life-changing story? Well, we don't have to speculate. We don't have to guess what this could mean, because we have the parable explained to us by Jesus himself. So helpful for our understanding to read Jesus' explanation of what he has just taught. And it all comes about because after Jesus had left the crowd, the disciples come to him and they ask, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. And so in verses 36 to 43, that's exactly what we have. We have this explanation of this life-changing story of the weeds. And so that's where I want to spend the rest of our time this morning, in these verses 36 to 43, because having firstly seen that this is a parable of patience, secondly now I want us to see that there are two destinations for all of us. There are two destinations for all of us. And so let's take a look at this deliberate parable that Jesus has told, which shows us something of the kingdom of God, of what it is like. And so there in verse 37, you notice that Jesus makes it clear we're not left in any doubt about what is meant by this parable and all the different elements of it. He draws seven parallels, actually, for what is represented here in this life-changing story. He says that the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Jesus. Jesus himself is the one who both sows the good seed and he directs the harvest. That's Jesus. And then he goes on that the field is the world, which means that this is not a parable that's just about the church. It's not just about the people of God. No, it's about the whole world. The mission that Jesus had come to kickstart, well, that was going to stretch just beyond Israel, where he was right now, beyond where the crowd were listening. It's going to go and include the whole world. Then the good seed, that stands for the sons of the kingdom. That means those who are truly God's people. meaning that those who are not, the weeds, who are the sons of the evil one. Then Jesus makes it clear who the enemy in the story is. He says the enemy who sows those weeds is the devil. You see, Jesus doesn't leave us guessing. He makes it crystal clear, and he finishes his explanation of what is being symbolized here in this parable by saying this: the harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. So it doesn't get clearer than that, does it? Jesus spells out with those seven comparisons what's being represented here in this life-changing story. And so because Jesus has just said that the harvest is the end of the age, we now read verses 40 to the end in light of that. For Jesus has finished identifying these various actors in this story, and so now he goes on to describe the action itself. He goes on to describe the judgment that will follow the Son of Man's return at the end of the age. He says in verse 40 and 41, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. These verses develop the final scene of all human history into a portrayal of the final judgment, where everything that causes sin and every sinner will be weeded out. This is the final, ultimate turning point of history, when the period that we're living through right now of the secret growth of God's kingdom alongside the continued activity of the evil one will be concluded. And what exactly is going to happen at that ultimate turning point? Well, it's quite clear here, isn't there, that there is a division. There will be a weeding out. The sons of the evil one will have no place in the kingdom of God when this time of final judgment comes, when the Lord Jesus returns. And so this is a parable clearly asserting to us the divine authority of Jesus Christ as he sends out his angels to do his work, the separation of the ungodly from the godly, ungodliness from the godly even. It's quite clear, isn't it, that Jesus ascribes to himself this role of judge, the one who will judge the living and the dead, because all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. And so Jesus, the Son of Man, will at the end of the age send his angels to weed out everything that causes sin and do evil. And then what will happen? What will happen to those sons of the evil one? What will happen to all those who are not a true part of the people of God? What will happen to all those who do not personally know and trust in Jesus Christ as their King, as their Lord, as their Savior? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 42 that the angels will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, let's not be in any doubt about what that means, about that phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth. We come across it quite a number of times in Matthew's Gospel. You can find it in chapter 8 and verse 12, chapter 13 and verse 50, chapter 22 and verse 13, chapter 24. Verse 51, chapter 25, verse 30. Now, why is that important? Because on every single occasion, you will find that it is Jesus who speaks. Jesus, the Savior, who is gentle and lowly in heart. Yet he's also the judge. And he uses this phrase of weeping and gnashing of teeth as a description of eternal judgment, of hell, hell itself. You see, friends, Jesus is saying that all of us, we all produce fruit. All of us are either wheat or weeds. And from the root comes the fruit. Out of our hearts comes some sort of proof of who we are, of who we belong to. And there are only two options which lead to two destinations. And for those who have caused sin, who have done evil, well, their destiny is to be thrown into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus doesn't dodge the reality here of an eternal judgment, of hell as a real place. All too often we hear that word hell in everyday language, in work or in school, and people use it to mean that they had a terrible experience of something. And I'm sure that they have had an awfully bad time. But friends, there's no human experience that is remotely comparable with hell. There is no biblical truth that is more grim, really, than the idea of hell. It's so unpopular that many have distanced themselves from it, and that even as Christians, it can be so tempting to downplay it, because it's not an easy doctrine for us to stomach, is it? But the Bible is clear, especially in the Gospels, where Jesus gives us most of the teaching that we have on hell. Jesus describes hell as a place of outer darkness, a lake of fire, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal separation from the blessings of God, a prison, a place of torment, where the worm never dies. And if those images sound bad, well then, how much worse must the reality be? Friends, this is not something for us to take lightly, because the most frightening thing of all is that it is eternal. It will never end. Jesus goes on later in Matthew's gospel to teach again about this. And he speaks of how those will go away to eternal punishment, those who have rejected him, but the righteous to eternal life. And eternal is exactly the same word in the original language, so we can't say that one is never ending while the other isn't. If we believe that eternal life in heaven will never end, well then we must be consistent and say that eternal punishment in hell, well, that will never end as well. Friends, hell is a reality. It's an eternity before the just and righteous wrath of God, of which there will never be any escape. And if we end up there, it will be because we deserve to be there, because we have committed, yes, wrongs in our heads and hearts and attitudes and actions against others. That's true. But ultimately, we've sinned against God. We've rebelled against him. We've rejected him. And brothers and sisters, there are some Christians some preachers even, who are all too glad to tell people of this spiritual reality that they're doomed. But Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus didn't delight in this. He didn't. You can read at the end of Luke chapter 19, where he approaches Jerusalem. He knows what is awaiting it for rejecting him, the promised rescuer. And you read that as he approached the city, what does Jesus do? He weeps. He weeps over it with tears in his eyes, how he wished to gather them in, how he wept over Jerusalem for the fate that awaited it. You see, he was moved because he knew the reality of what awaits all who reject him, of what awaits you if you continue to reject Jesus today. And that's the key at the end of the day. What will you do with Jesus? How will you respond to him? That's where the rubber hits the road this morning. You might be someone who has never wanted anything to do with God. Actually, you're rather pleased with how life is going for you right now. And all you've had through this life, all that it's had to offer you, as far as you're concerned, it's been pretty good. Or maybe you're just someone who thinks you're a good person. You've regularly gone to church in your life. You're here this morning. Maybe you're even still watching at home. Maybe you've been baptized when you were younger, but none of that really matters. What matters is, what have you done with Jesus? Have you come to him, and have you trusted in him, or haven't you? That's the real question. You can laugh about that. You can write that off. But I'm only saying what Jesus is saying. So you're not rejecting me. You're not even rejecting this church. You're rejecting Jesus Christ. And if that's what you want to do, well then, that is up to you. But there will be a consequence to that, because God, the judge of all the earth, he will do what is right. If you want nothing to do with God now, well then, he will have nothing to do with you for all eternity. And that is a very, very long time. So friends, hell is real, being no doubt about that. Without Jesus as your Savior, that is your eternal destination. And if that's as far as Jesus went, well, we would be pretty down and out, wouldn't we? we would be so hopeless. It would be a very grim place to be. We would be without hope in this world. But while hell is real and is sure for all who reject Jesus Christ, wonderfully, he goes on. He goes on in verse 43 to give us an amazing alternative. There is good news for us this morning. Look at these words which stand out in such contrast to the grim reality of a fiery furnace of weeping and gnashing of teeth. In verse 43 we read, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." As opposed to the awful destination of all who reject Jesus, those who accept him, those that know him, the righteous, as they're called here, the people of God will shine. They'll shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. This is actually a little allusion to Daniel 12 and verse 3, the very end of the book of Daniel, which is looking forward to the future, pointing us to the promise of the future resurrection. It's a phrase that connects what we find in our Old Testament to what we now know to be true as people who live this side of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, explaining that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is what he calls the first fruits of the end of the age resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is proof that death has been defeated. It is not the end, and that is true for us. Death will not be the end for us. Jesus Christ, he was restored in body and so too will all who have their faith firmly in him on that final day. You see, friends, it's all about Jesus Christ. He is the good news for you this morning. The only one who is totally God and totally man, the one who is gentle and lowly, the just King of all, the almighty God-man, who went to a cruel Roman cross to die in the place of sinful people like you, like me. And such is his love, such is his grace, and such is his desire that we be saved. He does that for us. He is the Lord of all, and he alone can rescue us from our sorry, sinful state. So have you seen how wonderful Jesus is? Do you know him? Are you trusting in him? Because for all who are trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ, well, a glorious resurrection is what awaits us. We can't overstretch the meaning of the wheat being brought into the barn in this parable, but we know that overall in Scripture, the picture of eternal safety is one that the Bible presents to us time and time again. And so instead of being far off from the grace and the mercy and peace of God for all eternity, we will be near. We will know nothing of his wrath because Jesus will have taken it for us on the cross, dying in our place, rising again, dealing with our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Friends, I want us to be clear this morning that though we are not perfect, God is being very patient with us. He's being patient with you this morning. And yet there are two destinations for all of us at the end of this age. Hell is real, but heaven is real as well, and they cannot be compared because one is worse than the worst place imaginable and one is far better than the best place imaginable. And so we need to be sure this morning, each of us, that we know that we're going to the place that is the best, not the place that is the worst. This is the most important question that you will ever consider in this life. What is your ultimate destination? Where will you end up? And your answer to that is totally dependent on whether you're trusting in Jesus this morning. And this is an opportunity for you to respond to the truth found here in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been so patient with you. Maybe you this morning who's sitting there and you've rejected Jesus up to now. He's been so patient with you, and he is today, on October the 30th, 2022, giving you another chance to turn to him. He's willing that all people turn to him. As Peter, one of the disciples, puts it in his second letter, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so today, friend, is another opportunity that you have to respond to Jesus, to come to Him, to believe in Him, to turn from the life that you've lived up to now that has not given God any credit at all, to put your trust solely and fully in Him, to live for Him, not for yourself, and to ask Him for forgiveness for all those ways you've not lived for Him, and put Him first, and come and know forgiveness and peace with God, your Maker. It's the most important subject you can ever consider, because this decision, this conclusion that you come to now, in this life, will have its effect for all eternity, long after you die, long after we're all dead. Friends, your greatest need will not be met in any economic policies of a new prime minister. It won't be met in the size of an army or an air force or a navy, or whether the country you live in has nuclear weapons or not. It won't be found in a politician. It won't be found in entertainment. None of those things are your greatest need this morning. They all have their place in life in some sense. They're not insignificant either, but they're not your greatest need. And why is that? Because those things will not save you from a destination that is far worse than anything else this world could throw at you. It will not save you from weeping and gnashing of teeth. It will not deal with your sin. It will not rescue you from the eternal destruction of hell. Nothing can do that apart from Jesus alone. Only He can save you, and He is mighty to save you, and He's willing to save you even this morning. You who've wanted nothing to do with God all of your life this far, He's willing and able, and all you have to do is come. And so I want to urge you this morning, don't be like that man who went swimming. He goes to the beach to go swimming in the sea off Australia, and he walks past 3, 4, 5 warning signs on his way to the beach telling him that there are sharks in these waters. And so don't go swimming in these waters, because there's shark attacks. Don't be like such a man who walks past all those warning signs, jumps straight into the sea to swim. For what? To be attacked by a shark. To such a man, if you could speak to him, you'd say, "Why did you do that? If only you'd stopped and you'd read and you'd acted upon those warning signs that were there for you. Things could have turned out so differently." And friends, this is kind of what I'm saying to you this morning. Many people continue to reject the kind and the gracious and the loving warning. It would be so unloving to tell that man to carry on and to go and swim in a sea with sharks. And so this loving warning comes to us this morning from the lips of Jesus Himself. This warning for the eternal destination of your soul, which will not die. You will not have any excuse that nobody told you. You won't be able to say, "Well, I never heard Jesus' parable about the wheat and the weeds." You can't say you were never warned of the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ. And so make no mistake, God is very good. He's very patient with each of us this morning, despite our failings and our rebellion. This parable teaches us that, doesn't it? It is a significant grace of His to be so patient in judging this world, delaying, rooting out all evil from it. At this very moment, He is patient, but He is just. And one day we will all have to give an account and answer the question, "What have you done with Jesus?" And so will we respond to this warning, thankful for God's patience in Him giving us an opportunity this morning to come to Him? Do you have ears to hear as we read here? Do you have ears to hear what Jesus has to say to you? If we've already done that, if we've already come to put our trust in Jesus, well then, I trust that you're thankful and you're humbled as we're reminded of just how patient God is with us this morning, of how big a thing it was that Jesus Christ came to die for us. Yes, He came because it was planned from before the creation of the world. Yes, He loved this world and came for sinful people like you and me. But Jesus also came because He knew the eternal judgment that would face unrepentant people like us. And He faced it for us to mean that we don't have to face it now. And so does that not fill us with awe this morning? Does it not fill us with thanks that God would do this for us? Because of Jesus, you're forgiven this morning. You're restored. You have a living, active relationship with a loving Father. This has been and is and always will be the best news. Good news, joyful news, the most important news. Our greatest need, because Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. And so it is. And so praise God this morning for his patience. Praise God that if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus today, then we are forgiven. We'd sing in a moment that all the debt is paid, justice divine is satisfied, and we may enter into a relationship with God, our Maker. That's no small thing. It's not a small thing at all. And so praise God this morning. Praise him for his patience. Praise him for your salvation. But as we close, I want to say this, brothers and sisters. It's so very tempting. It really is. To downplay the reality of an eternal punishment for all who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. We think, we don't want to mention that too much in case it puts people off. But as we've heard this life-changing story from Jesus this morning, he doesn't downplay it, does he? And so let's pray that with the help of the Holy Spirit, we would be more like our Savior Jesus, to have the same sensitive heart that earnestly desires others to come to know him and to trust him. May we be given the same heart as Paul, who writes at the start of Romans 9 that he had great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. Why? At the thought of his fellow countrymen being lost. At the thought of his fellow countrymen being lost. Do you think like that? Do you have that heart that Paul has? Does it grieve you that people around you are heading to hell? May the Spirit of God move us to become more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who wept over Jerusalem, who desired to gather them in as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. May God help us to be moved to prayer. May we be moved to tell others of the greatness of God's patience with all of us, of his love and of his justice. Not to hammer people with what they should do, but to invite them to see the reality of the justice of God. Yes, but also the magnificent grace of God and patience of God, that anyone might run to him who is mighty to save, and he will not turn one away. Will you come to Jesus this morning? Will you trust in him? Don't reject him, but accept him. And then you'll see for yourself just how life-changing this parable really is.